Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The word of the Lord.
That passage that Michelle just read out of the Gospel of Luke reminds me of a Christmas movie. The one where the McAllister clan gets on a plane to go to France, and over the Atlantic, the mom yells, "Kevin," and realizes her 8-year-old son has been left at home alone to fend off two of the worst criminals in the history of humanity. That's an entertaining story and love of family and that sort of thing. This story, though, we have to remember, this story is included in the Gospels for a reason. Whenever there's a story in a Gospel, you should ask, why did this get included? And I think this is one of those stories that I've glossed over for most of my life. I've never preached on it, and I've never really read it into it deeply. But this year, as we were going through Luke, and we're going to continue going through Luke, I was wondering, why does Luke keep this story here? It tells us something about Jesus that we are meant to know. In fact, Luke gives us from the very beginning of his gospel that we're going to be in through Easter, the very beginning, the very first verse, that he is attempting to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished concerning Jesus. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? The passage that we just had read this morning is at the end of the Christmas narrative, if you would, Luke 1 and 2, from the Gospel of Luke. What we get there is we get first in Luke chapter 1, the Annunciation to Mary and to Zechariah about John the Baptist being born, about Jesus being born. And then in Luke chapter 2, at the beginning, we get that Mary and Joseph go down to Bethlehem. She gives birth to a baby. There's no room in the inn. And then the shepherds abiding in the field, all that happens. And then last week, as Dean was preaching on, Jesus, 40 days after his birth, is brought by his parents to the temple, as was customary, to offer sacrifices and present him in the temple. And while there, Simeon and Anna, the aging prophets of God, are there, and they declare truths about who this Jesus is. And then all of a sudden, it's 12 years later, or about 12 years later. But we also know from the Gospel of Matthew that the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, spent some time in Egypt. According to Matthew chapter 2, they had to flee Bethlehem because Herod the king was going to slaughter all the firstborn sons in that region up to age 2. They escaped to Egypt, and according to church tradition, are there 3 or 4 years. So Jesus has been living in Nazareth with his parents since like age 4, 5, 6, 7, let's say. And this is the last event in the childhood or birth narratives. The very next thing, Jesus is 30 years old. And here's what we get in our passage today, to reread that, verse 41 and 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So it says every year, Mary and Joseph went from Nazareth, where they lived, down to Jerusalem, about 80 miles, as was their custom, to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was one of the 3 main festivals of the Jewish tradition that was required by the people to celebrate in Jerusalem if they were able to. Really, only men were required to, but Mary and Joseph together always went down, and they went on Passover. Now, Passover was the first feast in the spring, followed by Pentecost, the second one you were supposed to go to, and the third in the fall being Tabernacles. By Jesus' day, Passover was the main one. It was the one that nearly everyone went to, even if you couldn't go to the other times. And the reason why going even once was not that easy is because, one, they lived 80 miles away. Two, you had to take off of work. There was, the whole endeavor was a massive, costly, hard endeavor. It involved 2 weeks, probably, 4 days of foot travel from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, a week of staying somewhere outside of Jerusalem, participating in the festival, which involved sacrifices and offerings, and then a four-day travel back home. You didn't have vacations. Nobody went to Disney World. You didn't fly off to Paris. You weren't going on vacation to the beach. You had Passover. And you went not just by yourself, but with the entire community. What we see from the very beginning is Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, prioritize faithfulness to God's covenant, even at cost to themselves. They want to be a part of what God is doing in Israel, and they are faithful to the commands and call of God when they offer sacrifices for the birth of Jesus, when they present him in the temple, to this testimony that they year in and year out went to Jerusalem. But then something happens, of course. The Home Alone story comes in. Verse 43, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Jesus is 12 and he stays behind in the big city. Like big city, this is like in New York. Home Alone 2. Now, a 12-year-old today has some amount of independence, but they're still a kid, right? Like, a 12-year-old has some amount of independence. They gain that independence, but they're still kids. When my kids were 12, the high point of the year was actually Viva Vienna, this festival in Vienna, where there's a carnival, overpriced carnival. But what it meant was 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, at least the way that we did it, you could go off with your friends and by yourselves. No parents nearby. It was absolute joy, a high point of being able to run around on a Saturday night at the carnival with the other 12-year-olds, the other 11-year-olds, the other 13-year-olds. No parents there to watch over you, except for they had to come pick you up and give you money. Some amount of independence. But in first century Israel, a 12-year-old was on the cusp of adulthood. At 13, you were spiritually accountable before God as an adult. And you would step into a vocation as an adult. School was over. Life began. It's the equivalent today of graduating from high school or graduating from college. So think about not a 12-year-old the way we think of a 12-year-old. Think of a senior in high school or a senior in college. This is the kind of stage that Jesus is in. Now, also what has happened here is not just completely neglectful parents. They would have been in a crowd of their family and friends. Most likely it is dozens upon dozens of their cousins, aunts, uncles, relatives, friends, 40, 50, 80, 100 people who would have traveled together as a caravan for safety and to care for one another. You kind of raised children as a community. Anybody could correct anybody's children. You didn't know where your kids were spending the night on the travel down. They might be with their cousins over here, with your best friends over there. It was all part of this wonderful, joyful caravan hiking trip down to Jerusalem. So the fact that they left Jerusalem and thought, oh, well, yeah, I think he's over there, or I think he's with his cousins, was not unusual. A day out, they're like, we haven't seen Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? They begin to ask around, and they don't find him anywhere, and they realize he's not in the group. So they have to head back to Jerusalem. So they're a day outside of Jerusalem, about 20 miles, have to go back the next day, 20 miles back to Jerusalem, and spend the third day searching for Jesus. And then they find him. And in verse 48, Mary sounds just like a mom. When she finds him, she says, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. This sounds very real and relatable, doesn't it? There's a lot in these stories that are actually attested to is from Mary's firsthand account. She treasured these things, pondered them, meaning she held on to the details of them. She's the one who probably has related them to Luke or to somebody else who's related them to Luke. She finds Jesus. Where were you, young man? What were you doing? Who are you with? What have you to say for yourself? I mean, we get this, right? This sounds like what a parent would do when they don't know where their kid has been and they're scared to death. Where was Jesus? What was he doing? In verse 46, we read, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, the rabbis, the religious leaders, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. He was there among the teachers, among the religious leaders, listening to them discuss and asking questions about what? About the Hebrew scriptures. That's what they would have been discussing and debating, the law of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, also the Psalms, the prophets, the commands and promises of God. This is what they were discussing. It's what they all love to discuss. And he's sitting there discussing it with them as a 12-year-old. And all of these rabbis, these religious leaders, these are like the PhDs, the college professors within the religious community. They're amazed. His parents are astonished. The word amazed is a Greek word that's used a few times in the New Testament, and it has to do with wonder, astounding, amazement, right? Wonder that emerges from an act of God's presence. When God acts in the world, the response is amazement. But what's really profound here is what happens when Jesus responds to his parents, to his mom in particular. Because these are the first words recorded about Jesus, the first things that he said. So if Luke is writing an account of the gospel, what you need to know about Jesus, and the very first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth should be something we should pay attention to. This is him announcing something we're supposed to hear. This is like the, when you say, this is what I'm about to tell you about, this is the big idea. What were you doing? Why did you stress us out so much? Jesus said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Mom, Dad, you should have known where I was, where I had to be. I must be in my Father's house, the temple. Now again, let's go back to that idea that he's 12 years old, and 12 going into 13 is the age of actually preparation for manhood. Now this is kind of mind-blowing to those of us who have had 12-year-olds or currently have a 12-year-old. We don't have anything equivalent like this, especially not 12 into 13. I know of a group of boy cousins who the older cousins would test the younger boy cousins and make them do what they called the man test, which the younger cousins never accomplished. The younger cousins never became men because the two oldest cousins enforced all these rules, like you have to run a 100-yard dash faster than the fastest oldest boy. The middle cousins would enforce it, and the youngest cousins stayed boys, never were allowed to be men. But in that day and age, the way that you prepared for manhood was not a feat of strength. It was not how many push-ups you could do or whether you could wrestle the older cousin. You were actually apprenticed by your father in the trade that he was in. And that year before turning 13 would have been an especially important year of apprenticing, of preparing, learning all the tools of the trade, which for Joseph was being a carpenter. But it was also a year of religious training by your father and in the community, studying Torah, being taught by your father Joseph. It was a special year of learning as a carpenter, and it would have therefore been a special Passover week. Jesus would have gone to the Passover with his family multiple times. This time, his father probably would have taken extra time to say, Jesus, next year when you come up and you are a man, let's go and do the offering, the sacrifices. Let's remember the redemption that God gave us by delivering us out of Egypt because of the Passover lamb and the blood that was sacrificed. Remember these things, Jesus. Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house. I must be with my Father. He's talking about the temple, right? I must be learning his business, his trade. Jesus is almost saying to his parents, look, this is the year before I become an adult, a man, 13. I need to learn about my Father's work, my own vocation. So even as he's in the year, the week of his training with his dad, Joseph, he's seeking the same from his heavenly Father, God. Now, all of this seems pretty astounding, pretty profound. Like, how amazing this 12-year-old boy has this self-awareness of who God the Father is. He's engaging in the scriptures with the leaders of Israel. But most of us would say, but he's God. We jump to the conclusion that he's the incarnate Son of the living God. We have this assumption, it's sort of the, as gamers call it, a cheat code to say, like, he could kind of solve anything. He knew the Bible left and right from the time he was born. But that's actually to do a disservice to the Christian belief in the humanity of Jesus. Jesus lived and engaged in life as a human being. He experienced life to the full as a human being, meaning Jesus had to grow physically. He wasn't born a 33-year-old man with a beard. Jesus had to learn things as we learn things. He wasn't born knowing carpentry. He wasn't born knowing the Bible. He enjoyed things, loved things, could be hurt, had hunger, grieved things, was sorrowful, could be killed. So Jesus is 12, right, in this story, and he has a deep understanding of Scripture, enough to discuss and argue and question with the leading religious leaders. And he has a relationship with God the Father such that he knows that God is his Father. What does this tell us? It actually tells us that from a very early age, he had been cultivating his understanding of Scripture and his relationship with God. How young? I don't know. A preschooler can read, right? Kindergartner can read. 3, 4, 5, he's cultivating his understanding of Scripture, his relationship with his Father, God. Jesus' passion for God's word is evident from a very young age. He desired to understand the scriptures. He wants to be in the house of God, the temple, his Father's house. He wants to be learning from those who are dedicated to the same things. And the rabbis, the religious leaders of the community, are amazed at his understanding and his questions. You know, last week when Dean was talking about Jesus being presented in the temple, he talked about Simeon and Anna, these two very aged, a man and a woman, who sought God and were in the temple all the time, and they were hearing from God. And one of the questions Dean asked was, how can we cultivate a lifelong intimacy with the Lord, like Anna and Simeon must have done? How can you cultivate a lifelong intimacy with the Lord? And then the question that this would ask us is, can you do so from an early age? Remember, Jesus was fully human. His intimacy with God and his knowledge of the Bible were also. He gained them over time. He experienced them as a human. So can you hear from God as a child? Not just at like one-time miracle, like God spoke to my 8-year-old. Can an 8-year-old cultivate a relationship with God of intimacy and hearing from God? Can you grow in your knowledge and hunger of God's word at age 12, 9, 15? Yes, of course you can. Don't wait until you're older. If you're a kid in here, do not wait to seek after God and hunger for the things of God. Don't think that God only speaks to old people. For those of you who are old, it's not too late. It's never too late. New Year's is a time of making resolutions. We always talk about this, it seems like. But, you know, New Year's resolutions include things like health, diet and exercise, disciplines like what you're going to do at work or how you're going to read more books or some other discipline that you're going to engage in, and faith, you know, commitments as well. There's a lot of things that we do. In the health region, every year there's a different fad, usually in diet and also in exercise, right? The exercise fad, or the thing that was most popular, according to internet searches, in 2020 was Peloton, which was the bike that has the screen and you're biking, cycling against other people. In 2021, the exercise fad of the year, the health exercise fad, was boxing. I did not engage in that one. 2022 was high intensity, high interval training, something HIT. I also didn't do that one. 2023 was weightlifting, free weights was the big one of 2023. And this past year, it has been Pilates. I'm not sure what 2025 is, but some of you are probably on it already, right? You're hitting that one. So we have these health things, these diet things, these disciplines in life, and we also want to cultivate our faith. And I think one of the challenges, even of looking at Jesus at age 12 and the way that he had already cultivated his faith, his life in God, his understanding of Scripture from an early age, is what does it look like to cultivate a consistent habit of being in God's Word and intimacy with God? To do so daily, have time in God's Word, time praying, which means also listening to God, time of quiet, meditating on the things of God. To do so not just daily, but over the course of the entire year. And not just over 1 year, but over years, decades, a lifetime, so that we become the Simeons and Annas. Jamie Smith, the Calvin College philosopher, wrote, "You are what you love, and you love what you do, and you love most what you do and do habitually." He goes on to say, the things that we do and do habitually do something to us. They shape our hearts, loves, and desires and priorities. The things we do and do habitually shape our hearts, loves, desires, priorities. So the question is, what are we investing in, feeding on, prioritizing? What is regularly shaping us? This year, we're going to start on a new endeavor as a church in spiritual formation. And part of that goes from a couple of years now, post-COVID, where I've been observing, and I'm not the only one, people in church circles around America are noticing that there is a lack of spiritual formation in the American church. And the question is this, are we growing in our knowledge, intimacy with God, our faithfulness and obedience to him? Is there more fruit in your life over 4 or 5 or 10 years of following God? More generosity, more selflessness, more of a missional fervor for the things of God? And it's the question of what is shaping our hearts, loves, and desires. So one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to invite the whole church and know that only 20, 30, maybe 40, maybe 60 of you will do a discipleship cohort that's going to lean into our Anglican tradition. What we're going to ask everyone who wants to participate in this to do is actually to pick up one of these. We'll provide, have enough of them. This is a Book of Common Prayer. And it was part of the Anglican Reformation in the 1500s to get the Bible into everyone's hands. And part of it was using a prayer book that guided you through prayers of confession and adoration and declaration of what you believe, as well as having a daily office, which was scripture that you were reading. So our goal is going to be to get everyone who wants to participate in it, starting at the end of January, maybe early February, to do either morning prayer or evening prayer every day, along with a daily office of readings that will get you through the Bible in 2 years and through the Psalms 6 times a year, along with everyone who wants to sign up for it to do a monthly discipline like fasting or a solitude day. And to be forced into, to have the opportunity, rather, to be in groups of 3 or 4 to pray for one another and encourage one another. And to commit to it for the whole year, not just for a month, not just for Lent. And then to do so over 2 years. And maybe see what it looks like if we all did it for 10 years. But the hard part is this. We're going to ask you to commit. More about that later. What is shaping our hearts, loves, and desires? Something is shaping our hearts, loves, and desires. What is it? Something is forming us. What is it? Jesus is 12 in this story. The next time we hear about him in chapter 3 of Luke, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. The in-between, the concluding sentence is that Jesus, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, don't just think Jesus was boom, born and he knew everything. He grew. He increased. His knowledge of God's word increased. His intimacy with his heavenly Father increased over those 18 years. And his obedience to the Father. 20 to 25 years of prioritizing the things of God, his Father, in his life. And that's why he is able to say, Jesus is able to say, this is my true Father, my heavenly Father. And that's part of the challenge of this whole passage, actually. It's this interplay, and you see it because of Mary and Joseph and Jesus being in his father's house. Isn't Joseph his father? Isn't Mary his mother? The whole story is an interplay of family roles and priorities. Who is Jesus' father, and to whom does he owe primary allegiance? Now, this was all in a culture where family and clan were everything. It was the only thing, the most important thing. Family and clan were everything. But in the middle of that, as a 12-year-old, Jesus commits to faithfulness to God above all others, even his parents. And yet, verse 51, for those of you kids who say, see, I'm just following God, I can ignore my parents. In verse 51, it says, and Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus commits to faithfulness to God the Father above all things, and yet Jesus also obeys, submits to his mom and dad. And it's a tension, right? It's a tension a little bit. You could probably see it for Jesus. Jesus is the son of Mary and Joseph and has obligations to obey them, to honor them, to submit to them. But Jesus is also the Son of God and has the same obligations to his heavenly Father. And when the two come in tension, priority goes to God. And the same is with us. And yet, faithfulness to God will transform your love, honor, respect, care of others, including your parents. Jesus sees God as his father. And one other thing I want us to see here is Jesus sees God as his father in a way that no Jewish person ever would have considered seeing God. That's part of the confusion that Mary and Joseph are going through. It's a sort of claim that no faithful Jew would have said in the first century. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is occasionally referred to as father, but he is the father of the nation, of the people that he has fathered, the covenant people Israel. It is them. An individual would not have claimed that sort of intimacy. It was a little bit too forthright, a little too, it was inappropriate to talk about Yahweh God, the Creator Almighty, as your father. Not to say he is the father of the nation would have worked. But Jesus specifically says, my father. And remember that this is the high point of the Luke 1 and 2 narrative, the very first thing Jesus speaks, the ending point of the birth narrative. And the very first thing Jesus speaks is, God Almighty is my father. Jesus is introducing himself for the first time. He is on mission, sent by his father, and his father is God. That God is his father is also true for each of us. Through him, through faith in him, we too become children of God so that we are sons and daughters of God Almighty. The relationship that Jesus has with his father is offered to us through faith in him. This is such a powerful gift, especially if you have not had a good relationship with your father or mother, if you've never known your dad, if your parents are long gone. Your true father is your heavenly father. He loves you. You want to know your identity? Look to him. You want to know who you are and why you're here? Find it in your heavenly father. And the things that were said of Jesus can be said of us. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased can be said of each one of us because of Jesus. It is the gift of the gospel that Jesus introduces us to his father and makes us sons and daughters of God by faith. But this is not an easy thing for a mom and dad with a 12-year-old son to get. In verse 49 and 50, we read that Jesus says, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they, mom and dad, Mary and Joseph, did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Mary and Joseph did not understand, I must be in my father's house, and he was talking about the temple. So they're anxious, they've lost their son, they're totally stressed out, and then they see him discussing things with the rabbis and answering questions and asking them questions. And they're astounded, just like the rabbis were. And I think they're probably wondering, okay, what have we gotten ourselves into? Who is this son of ours? Mary and Joseph don't just understand who Jesus is right away. They also have to grow in it through fits and spurts. They needed to understand his identity and mission. It didn't just happen automatically or after the angel spoke to them. The angel had spoken to them 12 years ago. Joseph's was in a dream. Do you think probably they wondered, like, was that all real? Because we've had like 10 years of not much, pretty obedient kid. He's pretty smart. He likes to read. He likes to go to synagogue. But, you know, other people have somebody like that in their family. I don't know that they fully got it, even going back to the things that God had done for them already. They had doubt. It's not easy to get it when it comes to Jesus. Later on, the rabbis who were astounded and amazed at him, the crowds who followed him, one minute they're astounded and amazed, and the next minute they want to crucify him. His own disciples didn't get who Jesus is. Mary, we read, isn't sure what to do with it all, but she does do this, the end of verse 51, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. To treasure up in your heart is to carefully recall the details of, keep a close eye on, remember everything you possibly can, and then think about it, ponder it, meditate on it, chew on it, consider it, reflect on it. Both of these things are true for us. You know, Mary and Joseph had been with Jesus for 12 years. You can be around Jesus for 12 years in your life and still be astonished and amazed at the things he does. You can be in a church week in and week out for decades and still not really get it, who this Jesus is. Treasure it. Ponder it. Hold on to the things that you are hearing about Jesus. Remember it, consider it, think about it. Use your brain, use your heart, open up. Who is this Jesus? Mary did not fully understand Jesus' priorities. Eventually, she came to, as we all must. And it will affect everything. As one commentator wrote, Jesus' identity as the Son of God means that he will always displace things from their seemingly normal place in our lives. Embracing Jesus as your Savior means that other relationships in your life, not to mention your ambitions, loves, and attitudes, will be rearranged and reconfigured. Everything else in your life needs to accommodate Jesus. If he is the Son of God, it cannot be otherwise. Mary and Joseph needed to understand this. So must we. The Gospel of Luke has this claim of Jesus that he is the Son of the living God. And it asks through Luke, what will you do with Jesus? Who do you say that he is? If he is the Son of God, everything else in your life needs to accommodate this Jesus. It cannot be otherwise. Let's pray. God, our Father, in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, you open the doors for us to become sons and daughters of God. Draw us into an intimacy with you as your Son had. Ignite in us a hunger for your word as Jesus did. May we grow in wisdom as we grow in stature. May we hunger for you as your Son did, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Angels from the realms of